I spent a little time in preparation, for my own personal preparation, just reviewing some of the messages that we've received in recent weeks, and I was encouraged by what was said and had various occasions to reflect on the things that we have been told. And you might recognize some of the, you know, the key statements out of some of those messages. You remember the best time to plant a tree, right? 20 years ago was the best time. If you ignore doing it then, today would be a better time then. Get with it, in other words. I mean, the principle is obvious, is it not? There are things we need to be about doing. And if you've been dilly-dallying around getting them done, well, you know, get out the shovel and dig a hole. Get with the program. So, have you planted any trees since then? That goes back to February, by the way. Just in time, you remember that? You remember the phrase, surely. You may not remember all the details of that sermon. I'm one up on you because I just spent the week reviewing all these things. But you forget, don't you? As preachers, oftentimes we get after people for not remembering what was said in last week's service, but truth be told, most of the time the preacher doesn't remember what was said in the last week's service. You're too busy focusing on what has to be said today. But certainly, as we approach the days of unleavened bread and the Passover in particular, we face that annual proposition of making proper preparation. And so, being that this is our last Sabbath before the Passover, I wanted to spend a little time today on that subject. I'm going to title the sermon simply, In Remembrance of Me. And you'll recognize the statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to begin there. We had a sermonette on this subject 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I think there are some things there that are worthy of review. And I'd like to share some of my own personal thoughts relative to what it means in remembrance of me. Sometimes we get a little overwhelmed by the Passover and the need to be free of sin and all. And sometimes we can just flat get overwhelmed by it and sometimes be a little concerned about exactly how to proceed. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's always marginal at best to break into a discussion here in the middle of a chapter, well into a letter directed to a congregation, specific congregation, 1900 years ago. So bear in mind, we're reading someone else's mail here. Paul has written a letter to the church in Corinth, and we're kind of eavesdropping. But we pick up the story in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He's given them a lot of instructions. In chapter 3, he said they were carnal. You know, in chapter 5 or 7, he's talking to them, upset with them about the presence of sexual immorality in their midst. Later in chapter 14, he's going to get after them for abusing the gift of tongues. Corinth had some wonderful gifts, but they also were guilty of some serious blunders. Some of the things we'll read in chapter 11 are specific to that congregation. So he says, all right, I'm giving you instruction. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, that's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? That the church of God, and this is, we've had a couple of sermons on the subject of unity, the importance of unity. Mr. Mickelson has addressed the issue and how the church of God needs to be a place of peace. The sanctuary of Almighty God, as the tabernacle once was, as the temple was, this needs to be the sanctuary of Almighty God. Heaven forbid that we should be gathering together to worship God and have it be for worse rather than for better. And yet evidently, it occurred. Hopefully it doesn't happen that way with us. But I think we need to be on guard in the event. Verse 18, first of all, When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. In Mr. Mickelson's sermon on the subject of unity, he pointed out, you remember the survey we took as a church? Some of you were back here on the computer being assisted, and some of you did it at home. And all. There were two primary concerns, you recall, from that survey. One was church unity, and one was succession. Whether or not the aging ministry, you know, whether or not we were going to actually turn the corner and do something other than just sort of fade into the horizon, you know, as the movie, you know, credits come on, and well, that's all, folks, you know. Those are the two things that were on people's minds. Church unity. I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, there is a disturbing thought. I hadn't thought of it so much until maybe preparing for this particular sermon, but notice what he says again in verse 19. For there must also be factions among you. It's almost like it's predicted. It's like it's you can just expect it to happen. Don't be upset or discouraged by it. Deal with it. Now notice why. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. So we have to have this sorting out periodically. You remember the sermon about Satan, Satan's sin? Be not afraid, your redemption is near. Remember he pointed out that Satan no longer shoots at the target. He's changed the target. The target is sin. He'll try to get us to aim there rather than at obedience, rather than at following the example of Jesus Christ. He's always out there trying to stir things up. But you would think, I always like to believe that once we gathered together, it was always for the better, not for the worse. That it wasn't to exacerbate divisions, but rather to encourage unity. And I think this is one of the lessons, folks, is that we need to be aware of the dangers of coming together for the worse rather than for better, of exacerbating divisions. There's all kinds of things to be divided over. We have to be extremely careful. And so, in Paul's own words, he says, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You know what happens when factions come and there's a big brouhaha in order to illustrate who is in the right and who isn't? You suffer casualties. This is warfare. And you don't think we suffer casualties. Well, look at us. It hadn't been that long ago, this room wouldn't have contained a fraction of this congregation. And so these are things that we need to be cognizant of forever, always on guard, always diligent to make certain that when we leave the home fires and head for church services, it's for better, not for worse. It's to promote unity, not to yield to divisions of one sort or another. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, it's a curious three verses. Has anybody, this will be my 43rd Passover coming up. I have never attended a Passover service where those three verses, you know, were actually a problem, where there was, you know, a party going on. Some were drunk, some were hungry, some came evidently expecting to have a meal and didn't get one, went away hungry. Has anybody ever been to a Passover service in our tradition where that was an issue? This is a purely Corinthian issue. Now, I can't imagine that this would happen in our era. But you want to be careful. It isn't based on one's imagination. Almost anything can happen. But nevertheless, obviously, wrong, sorry attitudes taking place at the Passover itself. So he says, now look, I received directly from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. All right, so this is the night he was betrayed. This is the reason we do it the way we do it. It's because we are instructed to do it this way. The night he was betrayed, before he was crucified, he got together with his disciples as described in the Gospels and here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says. Then he quotes Jesus directly. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That's why we're doing it. There's something to be remembered. It's an interesting Bible study. Take out your concordance and just go to the word remember or remembrance or remembering or remembered, past tense. And just go through and be reminded of the things that God reminds us of. Passover is a remembrance. And as the sermonette aptly pointed out, you know, we look to Jesus Christ for our redemption, for our deliverance. As the special music pointed out in the Passover Lamb, you know, we're in bondage until we were delivered, and now we have to struggle to stay in balance with God and with His plan and purpose. So the body of Jesus Christ quite literally was broken. He suffered for our benefit. And then he said in verse 25, in like manner also after the cup, or he took the cup after supper rather, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is, as he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we're commanded to remember the Lord's death and what it represents. That's where we start. So he's telling them, the Corinthians, and this says, come on, sober up. Remember why you're gathered together at the Passover. It's not to party. It's not to carry on in a crazy manner. But it's to rather, again, remember the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The fact that we are redeemed, that we are freed from bondage, is a direct result of his intervention. So he says, then verse 27, therefore, all right, Corinthians, now listen up, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So, again, reference back to unsavory behavior taking place right at the gathering of the Passover service. And evidently, divisions being pursued and discussed, and, you know, the result is that we're worse off rather than better. So he says, as we eat, then, we want to be careful that we don't eat it in an unworthy manner. But he says, let one examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and eat drink of the cup. All right, so we have a couple of interesting statements here that I think are worthy of a little additional discussion at this point. Back in verses 24 and 25, where he makes reference to the bread and to the cup, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, a lot of times the focus in preparation for the Passover is purging out the sin, and then, well, it should be. Sin is easily besets us, and we do need to be focusing there. But bear in mind that the remembrance is Jesus Christ, not your sins. We go to the Passover service, yes, we're broken human beings. We're in absolute and total indebtedness to God, to Jesus Christ, for our deliverance, for our redemption. There's no argument there. But remember, again, we are going there to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not about heaping great reproach on yourself. Yes, if the tree has been left unplanted, then get it planted, by all means, whatever it might mean. But bear in mind, we're there to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. We're not there, you know, to throw sackcloth and ashes around, flagellate ourselves, and somehow try to do penance or obeisance for some kind of wrongdoing on our part. We go there to remember Jesus Christ and what he did for us primarily. To examine ourselves, of course, is perfectly appropriate. We do need to be examined. From time to time, we just clearly get off balance, need to be returned to dead center once again. Now notice verses 29 through 32. You know, there's a certain risk in being a Christian. Have you figured that out yet? Because there certainly is, and here Paul touches on it. Verse 29. So he says, let's examine ourselves. Okay, now before I go to verse 29, verse 28 is an interesting point too. He says, let a man examine himself and then do what? Go away and throw on sackcloth and ashes? Okay, examine yourself. Then what? Then come and eat the bread and drink the cup. In past years, it's been a while since this has happened, but I can remember a string of years when it seemed inevitable that as we approached the Passover, somebody would come to me and express the sincere concern that he or she had committed the unpardonable sin. And we would have to sit down and have a little discussion about it. And the bottom line is, if you're concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin, in all likelihood, you have not. The one who commits the unpardonable sin could care less. You won't see the him or he or she around at all. They'll be gone. So I suspect that's not a problem for most of us. If you find yourself without feelings, if you find yourself not caring, if you find yourself sort of lackadaisical and unexcited about the things of God, well, that perhaps is a more serious condition than committing some specific transgression. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. All right, so again, this is a reference back to the way the Corinthians had been keeping the Passover, and Paul wasn't pleased, and obviously didn't please God either. And for this reason, he said, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So I can't say that I've ever known an individual who was weak and sick or dead because they kept the Passover in an unworthy manner. I just don't know of any. That's not to say that it didn't happen. Obviously, it happened in Paul's day. It was obviously an issue in Corinth. Whether or not it was an issue, whether or not it's an issue today, it could be. But I'd be loath to point the finger at somebody and say, you got a bad attitude. I mean, it's not the kind of thing. What we experience at the Passover has nothing to do with the way he's described the Corinthian experience a time or two. I presume it didn't happen too many times, as he would have jumped on this right away, I would think, and made correction. So, nevertheless, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. All right, now there's strong admonition. We should be about the process of judging ourselves, not one another. I think he's addressing individuals here as much as the church. Just judge yourself and make sure you have a right attitude. You know, there are some places I don't frequent anymore. I can remember as a child, you know, the tavern being the forbidden place. You'd never go there. The only people that went there were bad folks, you know, really bad. Drunks, you know, winos we called them, winos. And it was really forcefully, the lesson was really forcefully driven home to me. It would have been in the summer of 1954, I believe, I got the story right. We were returning home from the Philmont Scout Ranch in New Mexico. We're driving through Santa Fe on the way home, headed back to California. We'd been there for 10 days or something. And so, you know, this is before freeways, 1954. So the main street, the, you know, highway, whatever one it is it 66 going through Santa Fe? I don't know. Whatever one it was, we're going through, and that's Main Street. You know, that's the main thoroughfare, east and west, and it's also Main Street of Santa Fe. So we're sitting there at the stoplight. I guess we had stoplights in 54. I think we did. So we're at the stoplight, and we're right there. The tavern is right there. I'm sitting there on the passenger rear seat, passenger side, you know, on the street side, the curb side, rather, and All of a sudden, the doors of this tavern swing open, and these two drunks come barreling out of there. They're in a fist fight, and one slams the other one, and he falls right down there at the edge of the car, and he's bleeding and passed out. And it was a fantastic lesson. There's some places you just don't go. Been very careful about going into taverns ever since. I mean, the guy's bleeding, folks. This is not a movie. This is the real thing. I felt really sorry for him. The guy, we'd play around. You'd see, Hopalong Cassidy and Roy Rogers in fights and on these Western movies, black and white jobs, and nobody ever bled or anything. All right. All of that to illustrate there are some places I don't go. I don't sit around trying to analyze whether somebody, so-and-so, is in a bad attitude or not. I don't sit around anymore and analyze whether, I wonder if old so-and-so is really converted. Have you ever been in that conversation? You're wondering why so-and-so isn't here? I mean, a lot of people aren't here anymore, unfortunately. I don't go those places anymore. I don't have that discussion. If you bring it up to me, I'll just change the subject to something. There's some things that are just not profitable. They don't lead to better, they often lead to worse. God knows the heart. All right, so there's a certain risk in being a Christian, is the point I was going to make. So judge yourself. But, he says, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. There may be the occasion, folks, when we will be judged. God will judge us. He will correct issues that are out of order in his church. Eventually, he will correct them. Now, when he does it for what purpose? To chasten us, to correct us, to get us back on track so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, when you hear the term condemned with the world, what comes to mind? What comes to our mind? The world is condemned. We heard the story a little bit of at least about Noah and the flood. Would you say that the world was condemned there? What happened to them? They drowned, didn't they? Well, is that the end? It's not a good idea to be condemned with the world, but what happens to those in the world who are condemned? Is it over? Are they assigned to hell forever? They're not, are they? As we understand the plan of God, it's not a good idea to be condemned with the world, but understand it isn't the end of the world. He's going to point that out in chapter 15 when he talks about the resurrection. And so keep that idea in mind for a moment, because, certainly you don't want to be condemned with the world. You want to go through what the world's going to go through. But on the other hand, if we will judge ourselves, we won't have to worry about those things. But God has a certain standard he wants us to meet. Now I want to take a moment and go back a ways. Let's go back to Psalm 106. This is the last psalm of the fourth book, five books in all in the book of Psalms. And it's a story about the children of Israel and coming out of Egypt and the problems that they encountered. How God intervened for them and all. And what they did, it's typical of the situation that Israel was often in. Now let's notice, I'm going to pick up the story in verse 34. Now, so he's criticizing Israel now, pointing out the fact that they didn't do as they were told. So verse 34, it says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. But they, now notice, they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. Now how despicable can a people become? How low can they descend relative to their relationship to God? Now he's just been through and rehearsed the whole Exodus thing, the wandering in the wilderness, God's intervention many times, and yet they seem to always go back into this same old nonsense. and worse than nonsense, this is horrible situations where you actually think you're doing God service by sacrificing your children to demons. Verse 38, continuing. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood, the blood of their own sacrificed children. Thus, they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Now, what does God think of things like this? How does God view people who descend into this sort of activity, to this sort of depravity? What's the outcome? Verse 40. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, and they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. We see this cycle going over and over and over again. You read the whole history of Israel, and it was just one round of disobedience, descending into horrible circumstances, being judged by God, right? And then crying out to God, and then being delivered, and then counseling to go back into rebellion, as it turns out, and settling back into iniquity again, round and around and around. You say to yourself, well, when does God get tired of this and wash his hands of the whole business? Don't you think it's about time God got serious about this Israel bunch? Now notice what he says. This has serious implications for you and me, and for those who used to sit with us and are no longer with us. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. This is verse 44. When he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. In spite of it all, God responds by relenting, by remembering. It's in remembrance of me, Paul said, concerning Jesus Christ and the Passover. These are some of the things that God remembers. You see, God didn't remember their sin. There comes a time when he washed it away. All right, let's try again. So one thing about God, he doesn't mind if we try again. If you bungle it the first time, he'll help you try again. Verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. What do you and I represent? We've been gathered from among the Gentiles to give thanks to God's holy name. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Why is God blessed? Because he remembers. He remembers his covenant. You and I need to remember the covenant. And of course, the Passover gives us that opportunity. Jeremiah chapter 30, this is later on down the road, and a similar situation. We have a similar set of circumstances described here by Jeremiah. You are familiar with the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Now by this time, Israel is long gone. Assyria has taken them into captivity. They've been scattered over the known world. And in actual fact, they're gone. But here we're talking about Israel and Judah, both. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that great day, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. and they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David their king's been dead for hundreds of years at this writing. We're talking about future events. We're talking about a continual reoccurrence of this terrible pattern. Descend into godlessness, be punished for it, be delivered as God remembers his covenant. This is one of the things I want you to take into the Passover with you. God remembers. God does not forget. But he's not remembering your sins. He's remembering that he has made a covenant with you. And that the long-term results are based upon what he sees. And we need to focus there on what God sees. So he says in verse 10, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. For many, the land of afar, the land of captivity, is the grave, generation after generation after generation. Millennia have gone by. Where are these people that he's going to save? Well, the day is coming as he will raise up David to be king. So he will raise up the rest of Israel. And this is one of the things we remember. Except for God's mercy to us for raising us up, we'd be condemned with the rest of the world. Your seed, okay, and your seed from the land of their captivity, Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. We had a sermon recently entitled just that. Be not afraid, your redemption is near. No one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice. Notice, I will correct you in justice. When we fall short of what God demands, as Paul indicated as one example to the Corinthians, some were weak and sickly and some were dead because of a bad attitude relative to the keeping of the Passover. See, God will correct us in justice, but he doesn't forget us. He doesn't write us off. He remembers the covenant. He doesn't change. It's you and I that have to change. We're the ones that have to grow in the grace and knowledge, the understanding of Jesus Christ. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. All right. So God will punish us for our sins. He will intervene, chastise us, correct us, set us back on the right track. Notice how he describes Israel in chapter 31, beginning verse 31. Well, you're familiar with this, are you not? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So God made this covenant, and it was just forever trampled and broken and forgotten, almost from the very beginning. Now, they didn't much more than get out of Egypt, and they were complaining and bellyaching about something. Didn't any more than get to Sinai, and they'd building themselves a golden calf and worshiping it. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, in spite of a history of utter disobedience and a lack of adherence to the covenant. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, when it says, do this in remembrance of me, it's that. We will remember Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. This is a description of the mercy of God to all people eventually as their time comes. What is remembered at Passover is not your sin and mine. That's been blotted out. It's gone. I will remember their sin no more. Whatever it is that might hold you in reservation where you'd be embarrassed to admit to having thought this or done that or neglected the other, whatever it is, you know, put it aside. What God remembers is what Christ has done for us. He blots out our sin. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord who gives the sun. Now notice this carefully. Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. Now, what's that a description of? Disturbed sea and the waves roar. Sounds like a tsunami to me. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, you know, when the sun quits rising and the moon and the stars turn black, when those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. God sees things as, you know, that are not as though they were. He sees with his eyes. We look at a history and it's utter depravity the way it's described. What does God see? Look, in spite of it all, now, you know, when you're condemned with the world and you suffer the penalties of disobedience, it's not fun, not in any sense of the word. And the world, unfortunately, is going to go through horrendous throes of readjustment in one sense, suffering for sin. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget his covenant. Israel will not be forgotten. Israel will not be blotted out. God will not disqualify Israel from his plan and purpose and the new covenant that he's going to make with them in spite of their horrible record. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. So, but you can't measure it, and so it's a done deal. God is not going to cast off Israel. Now, consider this. We've been reading here in Psalm 106, Jeremiah 30 and 31, about God dealing with a disobedient nation, Israel, his covenant people. Now, I asked myself, it came to my attention as I'm going through some of these things. Since the new covenant, since the coming of Jesus Christ, since his being offered as our Savior, dying, being resurrected, ascending into heaven as the new covenant sacrifice, since the establishment of the new covenant, you know, the coming of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, does God have more or less compassion, mercy, and patience because of that? Is he more or less committed to his covenant because of what Jesus did? If he will mete out such mercy on Israel that was forever disobedient, how does he view those of the body of Christ in these latter days? Now consider that. Remember this when you come to the Passover. This is what God remembers. He remembers his covenant. He remembers the fact that he has made a covenant with us, an agreement with us, and he's going to work with us right to the very end. He doesn't give up. Somebody ends up in the ditch. Somebody makes a wrong turn. What do you think God does? You remember the parable of the 90 and 9? What does he do? He sends the shepherd out for the lost one. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll break into the sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost. As a parent, I've often gone to God with these verses, and I don't know, tried to bargain with him, twist his arm, do something to remember this. And maybe some of you parents who raised your children in the church went to their first Feast of Tabernacles in the womb. Some of you have been there. Where are they now? Some of you are blessed to have your children with you. Others of us are not. So there have been occasions, and I would go to God with this one, chapter 30, Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the proper response to coming to an understanding of your own sinfulness. Now notice, "For the promise is to you and to your children." I don't know how many times I took this before God as I was raising my children, asking God to guide and direct so that, you know, it would be to His pleasure, to His benefit, all the way down the line. The promise is to you. Okay, that's me. I've taken advantage of that promise. I've brought these children into the world. Now, dear God, let's work it so they can take advantage of this promise. And, of course, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And eventually, of course, He will call them all. This is one of those places I don't go anymore. I don't go to God and try to bargain with Him or twist His arm. You know, when our children delay doing what they've been raised to do, you come to accept the fact that, well, okay, I've done what I can. They're God's children, ultimately. So for those of you who may have wondered about your own children or may still wonder about them, you may wonder about friends and loved ones who were once a part of the fellowship and are no longer. What does God remember? What is it in God? What's God's intention as we close out this age and enter in the age of the world tomorrow, as we want to call it? One final scripture in Philippians chapter 1. This is one of the things I'm going to remember as I go to the Passover Friday night. I'm going to leave those things that are utterly beyond my control into God's hands. It's my responsibility to repent, right? To examine, to recognize, hey, the tree has been left unplanted. Now go plant it then. Get out the spade and start digging in whatever form that might take. And it'll be different perhaps for each of us. But here's what God remembers. And thankfully so. He says in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 3, says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, if God extends promise and intervention to upstart Israel that rarely met the standard of the covenant, what will He do for those among us who have had their troubles, who have fallen by the way? And you don't have to remind me about putting your hand to the plow, returning to the vomit, and all that kind of stuff. I don't go there anymore. That's a tension I just have learned to live with. But what I'm going to recall as I go to the Passover Friday night is that God is working a plan in each and every one of us. We are a part of God's workmanship. God isn't used to failing. He doesn't leave projects half completed. He will complete it. The promise to my children, to your children, is just as secure today as it was then. At this stage in the game, we don't always know exactly how God's going to work it out. And so, as we approach the Passover, dear brethren, let us go not remembering our shortcomings and our sins. God doesn't remember them. It isn't His desire to focus there. His desire is to focus on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for our redemption, which is near.